If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please turn there with me. Today we continue our third message in a series titled Jesus is True Religion. And in this passage, Jesus continues to prove that He is Lord of the Sabbath. That is the main point of this passage, that He alone is true religion. And all of this is so that we would not fall prey to the temptation of false religion that is everywhere, all around us. Again, the third message, our final message in this thematic little section in Mark's Gospel. Let's read together this morning, Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Dear God, just speak to us this morning through your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would give us the main point of this passage, that Jesus indeed is Lord of all, Lord of the Sabbath, that Jesus alone is true religion. Nothing we can do individually or as a group, nothing we can do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, or Sunday for that matter, can add to the perfect righteousness of Jesus given to us freely as a gift received by faith. Pray, dear God, that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing today where we left off last week in chapter 2, verses 27 to 28. If you have your Bible, go ahead and look at it with me, chapter 2, verses 27 to 28. Right where we left off, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this goes all the way back to verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And so we've been spending a lot of time now, the last 3 weeks, developing this theme that we started. But let me again refresh your memory. And again, this introduction, as we said last Sunday, very, very important introduction to set the context for the passage we're about to study. Remember with me, beloved, by the time of Jesus, the Jews had basically invented a false religion that had long since departed from the truth, the meaning of the Old Testament. And it's very interesting, by the time of Jesus, they had all of these man-made laws, they had all of these rules, they had all of these addendums about what man must do to please God. And before we lose anyone, nothing has changed. Nothing. You know, the most frustrating thing in the world to me, I've talked about this a couple times, but last summer we went on vacation, and there's a little church, right near the cabin there in a small town, and they had their church service, and they try so hard. They try so hard to make everything cultural, and they try to appeal to the teenagers and the young people. They try to appeal to everyone, they put stuff on the screen related to, popular musicians and movies. And I'm thinking, you don't need all that. Just open the Bible, explain what it says, and the scripture will be relevant. You don't have to work so hard to try to make this real and make this relevant. Nothing, beloved, has changed today related to this text that we're studying. You say, what do you mean? People miss the meaning of Scripture. They have it in their hands, they hold it, they read it, they hear sermons, but they miss the point. They miss the meaning. They miss the purpose of Christ. They miss the plan of the gospel, whereby God saves sinners by grace through faith alone. They miss the next thing on God's timetable, which is what? Sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. And what replaces the truth is so very often people trying to earn righteousness by being outwardly righteous and outwardly moral and outwardly religious. And notice we're talking about outward righteousness. And what makes this subject so terribly, terribly difficult, what makes this subject so problematic, is that people can attain a level of outward righteousness. Does that make sense? It's a difficult subject. I mean the Jews were onto something. If you write enough laws and you rewrite the scripture and you make enough addendums and you go to a place, you know, where people can do things externally to appear to be obedient, I mean, people can have a certain amount of success in this passionate search for outward righteousness. What does that look like? Well, tell me if this isn't true. I mean, people can stop committing adultery. People can stop swearing. People can stop stealing. I mean, people can stop murdering. I mean, guys can get their hair cuts. Guys can look presentable. Women can dress modestly. The unmarried and the young people can practice abstinence. I mean, all of this stuff is just, it's just outward. And you can add 100 things to that list. In addition to what would be considered outward behavior, people can be hyper religious. They can attend services 7 days a week. They can be part of a religious system. They can give money. They can serve. They can sign up and be active, quote unquote, members of this system. They can follow the rules of that system related to dress and entertainment and who we associate with and where we send kids to school. And you can add 100 things to the list. But the Jews of old and people today, no matter how hard they try to achieve righteousness on the outside where everyone can see and observe, cannot attain righteousness. What does righteousness mean? Purity, holiness, perfection. You can't get that on the inside. You can't manufacture that. It goes right back to our message this morning in adult Sunday school. There is none righteous. And the proof of that is what goes on inside of each of our hearts. You don't tell the person you're closest to in the world the deepest, darkest things that you think about. They have no idea. They would be shocked if they knew what went on where no one sees, where no one observes. You would be shocked if you could see that place where no one allows you to see. I would be shocked at your life. You would be shocked at my life. You would be appalled. I would be appalled. Because there's no one righteous. There's nobody pure. The curse of sin, the Adamic curse of sin, the blood of Adam that runs through you and runs through me is so contaminating. You have no hope of being perfect, pure, holy, righteous. None. And for so many people, everything is just based on what others can see on the outside and what others can see externally. It's based on rules that men have written that go beyond what the scripture says. And so the question becomes, why did the Jewish leaders hate Jesus? Why did they hate him so much? I mean, all he did was heal people and feed people and restore withered limbs and paralyzed people and feed the hungry. And all he did was proclaim this message that your sins can be forgiven. I mean, who would hate someone that did all of those things? He cast out demons. I mean, why would they hate him? Well, the Jewish leaders didn't hate him for what he did, People don't hate Jesus for what he did. There are all kinds of people who are gathering religiously today and they're following the religion of Jesus, trying to do what he did, but they're missing the point. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus for what he said. He claimed to be God, and they couldn't stand that. He claimed to be Messiah, Christ, Son of God, equal with God in the mystery of the Trinity. He claimed to be, look at verse 28, the Lord, sovereign ruler over all, including this day the Jewish leaders had elevated to their supreme day of ostentatious observance. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus, again, because of his clarity. He claimed to be God. He claimed authority over all he held so dear in religion. And then he proved to be God by his works what he did. Very important introduction, beloved. Someone just asked me recently, how can so many people of all the billions in the world, I mean, lots and lots of those people are rejecting the biblical Jesus. How can that be? How can the religious leaders of Jesus' day not be connecting the dots? How come people aren't connecting the dots in the Old Testament? How come they're not grasping that there's one way to the Father? I mean, how did they miss this? The answer is really, really simple. We talk a lot about it here at Calvary Bible Church, but it's an important answer. Then and now, Jesus attacks our pride. Jesus attacks the pride of religion. Religion is a greenhouse for pride. And Jesus attacks pride. It's the summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is onto something here. He's saying, look, he's saying your religion, your outward observance, it isn't gonna be enough. No one striving can save them. No one's attempt to appear righteous on the outside is going to be complete. It's not going to be pure. It's not going to be perfect. Listen to one of the summaries of the passage, and this is really the point of the passage. Their hostility toward Jesus was the result of his rejection of their entire works righteous system that elevated human pride. The zenith of this system of manifest pride was the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they all came out in public. On that great day, all the focus of their self-righteousness reached its clarity. This was their time to shine. The Sabbath gave them an opportunity to parade their self-righteousness by writing and keeping hundreds of man-made rules that everyone would see and observe. They hated Jesus because he shined light on their darkness. Religion is darkness. False religion is deep, thick darkness built on pride. Hates the exposure of the light, of grace, of repentance. Sanctimonious, self-righteous, proud religious sinners love their damning darkness because they love to think highly of themselves and they love people to think highly of them. This is the pathology behind the Sabbath conflict. That's a really great, great summary of the last three paragraphs we've been studying in Mark's Gospel. Now, let me add a teaching footnote, if you would allow me. And this is a little bit deeper, and some of you who know your Bibles, you were frustrated last week that I didn't add this in. And it's not because I forgot. It's not because I didn't know. I just kind of wanted to save this teaching footnote until the end. This is a really important footnote because many of you this morning are touched by this specific issue, and I would be remiss, I would get an F in this section if I didn't add this important footnote. Try to follow me here. Beloved, when Jesus titled himself Lord of the Sabbath, he abolished the Sabbath. Does that make sense? Let me just start there. And again, this is just introductory thought, but this is a really important introductory footnote, and I just want to develop this for a minute or two, and then we'll march into the passage. When Jesus titled himself Lord of the Sabbath, he abolished, he did away with, he destroyed, he erased the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, people today who claim to be Christians are holding tightly to Sabbath observance. For all of you younger people who haven't studied these churchy vocabulary words, Sabbath is just a fancy word for seventh day or Saturday. And many people today are holding tightly to a Sabbath observance of Christ, a Saturday worship of Christ. And basically, it is the most important thing in their religion that they follow the Sabbath. We've got to worship on Saturday because in the Old Testament it says, remember the Sabbath day. They're missing the point of Scripture. That is nonsensical, irrational, unholy, unbiblical. It exemplifies a deep, deep-seated ignorance of what the Bible teaches. And it is very much related to the three paragraphs we've just been studying, where people are trying to write their own religion and maintain their own path, their own way to God. I can't imagine anything personally that is just beyond... I don't even know how to, can't explain what this does to me. I just get all discombobulated. How anyone could call himself a Christian and hold tightly to Sabbath observance that slaps in the face of the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. It denigrates the power, the profundity, the reality of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no more Sabbath. The seventh day disappears from the religious calendar. We who desire to worship Christ, we meet on the first day of the week. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews, just listen, that Christ is our rest. Through Christ we have entered into the rest, the Sabbath pictured and foreshadowed. We don't have to rely on the old covenant substance. Listen to Colossians 2:16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which were a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. After all of that introduction, look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And again, this is the third specific incident related to Sabbath controversy between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Look at Mark 3, 1 with me. Remember, the first one was in John 5. We talked about it last week. The second one was Mark 2, 23 through 28. The third conflict here is in Mark 3, 1 through 6. And after our introduction this morning, after the message last week and reading the text, we're going to be able to march through this now, and this is going to make a lot of sense. And so a lighter title for the message this morning, I mean, you could title this message if you want it to be kind of light and humorous and creative. Here, you could title this, Here We Go Again. This is basically the exact same theme that we've been talking about the last week. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. We don't know how much time has passed since 2:23 through 28. That's not important. This is about the attitude of men's hearts, not a time or a place. Mark is developing a theme here that started all the way back in 2:14. Jesus is confronting false religion. 2 weeks ago, we said the scribes and the Pharisees were upset that the disciples were not fasting. Last week, we talked about the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. This week, much like John 5, the first controversy on the Sabbath, Jesus is about to heal. Let's move into our passage. And if you have your outline, you can follow me. If you have your bulletin, you can follow my thoughts now on the back of your outline. All of that was introduction. Look at the context with me. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 is the key to understanding this passage. They were watching him. This is the word for a guy who's out hunting. He sees his prey, and he's got to track his prey. I mean, and this isn't just the kind of, you know, peripheral vision watching. I mean, this is the intense zeroing in, watching to try to trap someone doing something wrong. Can you imagine having an opportunity to be in the synagogue, hearing Jesus read the Old Testament, listening him explain the Old Testament, but just getting lost in trying to accuse him of something? This is a really good passage that illustrates the hardness of men's hearts. And so, in this context now, you have a guy with a withered hand. Now, all of you medical people are going to love this. This is the Greek word atrophy. You've all heard that word? You've done any medical study of all, you've heard the word atrophy. Really interesting how much of our English language is borrowed directly from the Greek and even biblical Greek. This is the word for a dead, literally a dead plant. You ever leave a plant unattended for a couple weeks and you know, you come back and it didn't get watered, you know, and a plant that once looked beautiful and green and growing like this one, I mean, you come back, you know, and the thing is just, you know, and it's got dead brown, you know, black leaves, and it's just like, That's literally the word here. Luke records that it was his right hand, his dominant hand. It was preventing him from working. I mean, this is a serious injury this guy had, whatever disease you want to call it. Look at verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." However, this was not a life-threatening illness. In other words, Jesus could have waited to heal this guy until after the Sabbath. Jesus could have avoided this conflict in this context. Very interesting little footnote. But Jesus is deliberately looking to have a confrontation here. He's trying in a premeditated way to break the Sabbath in their minds. It's what we said last week. Jesus is assaulting false religion. He's assaulting false religious teaching. Look at verse 4. You could call this the conviction. Look at verse 4. "And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent." You could call this the conviction. And so just for this little brief moment, there's a little piece of conviction that comes through. They're not even able to answer back. They understood the Old Testament in some way, and they knew in the Old Testament there's nothing prohibiting helping or healing on the Sabbath. Nothing. But they had rewritten this to mean you could not help someone on the Sabbath because helping equaled working, and working equaled sinning, and the Sabbath was a day where you had to follow their rules or you were displeasing God, even if you were helping someone, because in their mind they had rewritten this to mean helping was working. Very interesting. They wanted to establish that. They wanted to establish their own authority so that they would not lose the Jewish lay people. They wanted to establish this fact that somehow Jesus was breaking their rules. They were the authority. Luke adds, Jesus knew what they were thinking. That falls into the category that Jesus is omniscient. He knew the thoughts of their hearts. He knew the intent of their hearts. Look at verse 4. "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill?" Very interesting. In Matthew 12:10, they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus answers, listen to the analogy, "Would you rescue a sheep on the Sabbath? If a sheep was in danger, wounded or injured," the implied answer is, of course you would, because a sheep has value. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. Why did they keep silent? It's a great question. Because at some level, they knew the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 1. Let me just illustrate this. Look at Isaiah. If you have your Bible, right near the middle of your Bible is the book of Isaiah. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning of verse 11. Turn there with me. The book of Isaiah is a really good illustration of how the prophet is thundering against the very theme and subject that we're tackling here in Mark's gospel. The Jewish people had forever been into this outward system and had neglected the weightier matters of the heart. And really, the book of Isaiah, if you've studied Isaiah, you know Isaiah chapter 1 is really a commentary on the whole book. And so this is an important part of Isaiah. But they understood, I can promise you, the Jewish leaders understood Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Look at it with me. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." I'm sorry, verse 11 now. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity on the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." And so God always looked at this as more of a heart issue than an external observance issue. And their mouths were closed, because they understood that at some level. Now go back to Mark, if you will. Go back to Mark 3:5. You could call this the condition of their hearts. Look at Mark 3:5. Turn back there with me now to Mark. And again, you could call this the condition of their hearts after looking around at them with anger. You see that in Mark 3:5? Very interesting. Another good teaching footnote here. Look at Mark 3:5. After looking around at them with anger, this is worth developing because this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is said to be angry. Isn't that interesting? Very, very interesting teaching footnote. Do you see that? Look at it in your Bible. One time in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be angry. It's right here. Very interesting. Of course, he was righteously angry at other times. Absolutely. I mean, he was angry at the cleansing of the temple countless other times. I'm thinking Matthew 23, the woe to you section. Man, he was angry when he was saying, woe to you, you know, scribes, Pharisees, you brood of vipers, all of that. Indeed, I get it. But this is the only time it states explicitly and specifically that he is angry. Very, very interesting footnote. It's been well said. Angry at what? Unbelief, rejection, angry at their devastating apostate religion, angry at their spiritual pride, angry at gross iniquity. This is the severest of sins expression to reject the gospel, to reject grace and goodness. They were merciless, compassionless, brutal, hard-hearted, proud, self-righteous. Jesus is angry at their sin, the sin of false religion, end quote. But not only angry, go back to verse 5, look at verse 5, grieved, look at it. Look at your Bible, verse 5, grieved. At the hardness of heart. You see it? Boy, God's character, beloved, really comes through here. In other words, when you get angry, when I get angry, and we do, we get angry at sin, we become righteously angry at times, we do, but very, very quickly, if you're like me, and I know you're like me, I mean, my righteous anger over sin, I mean, you know, like in a lightning bolt second, I mean, that becomes self-righteous, self-serving, proud, and it becomes some type of, you know, hatred. That's just how we are, because what we talked about earlier, we're so impure, we're so unholy, you know, we really can't function under a biblical type of righteous anger, because we're not wired up that way. But God has a different disposition. God is perfectly pure, holy, and righteous. Look at verse 5. This is so interesting. Beloved, God's righteous anger over sin is married to, it is wedded with, grieving over sin. Look at verse 5 with me. Very interesting. Not only angry, he was grieved. You see it? What? That's just a powerful word. Have you ever grieved for someone? Man, some of you younger people have not yet grieved for anyone. I mean, pardon the pun, but I grieve for you because that day is going to hit like a smash in the face. And some of you have not yet grieved. For all of us who have lived, amen, we have grieved. Man. We know what it's like to fall on the ground in the weakness of loss, the hole in the heart, the empty, raw emotion of literally, this is the word for people who would come to the graveside and bury a young child. I can't imagine grieving any more intense than that, can you? Some of you have not yet experienced grief. Boy, you will. If you live in this world, you will lose people you love and you will grieve, you will mourn. I just bring that out because that is the word that is used here. It's a very, very, very strong word. Only those who are highly spiritual, beloved, grieve over the sin of others. Only those who are highly spiritual grieve at the hardness of men's hearts. Jesus is just grieving here. He's not just angry at sin. He doesn't just stop with anger over sin. He's weeping because of the hardness of their hearts. That's when you know that you're being conformed to the image of Christ. When you don't just get angry and you don't just say those people over there, you know, they're doing all this, but you're genuinely broken in your heart over their sin. That's when you know you're getting spiritually mature. Despite being grieved over their sin, Jesus, look at verse 5, He's right and they're wrong. He knows the point must be made. The principle of his authority must be upheld. The priority of truth is the precedent. Look at verse 5. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored. You see it? I love it. Jesus heals here. There's no work. There's no touch. There's no faith on the part of the one being healed. Just a miraculous display of the sovereign power, authority of God to prove that Jesus is indeed God, that He indeed is Lord of the Sabbath and of everything else. What is the response of the Jews? Look at verse 6. We close here. You could call this the conspiracy. What is the response of the Jews? Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Destroy is the Greek apolumai, to kill, physical kill, prophetic. The Herodians, just as another teaching footnote, the Herodians were not a Jewish group, they were a secular Gentile group. When Herod, you remember, died, he divided up his kingdom into four sections. He gave one of each section to one of his sons. And so here you have Jews who were not religious, they were just secular Jews, much like many of the Jews today. By descent, they're just secular Jews. They're not religious Jews. They align themselves with the Herodian dynasty, the Greco-Roman Herodian dynasty. The religious Jews saw Jesus as a threat to their religion. The secular Jews saw Jesus as a threat to life that they were living under the power of the Romans in their own society. So all of that to say, this is a really strange alliance. The Jewish hatred of Jesus was so great. Their hearts were so hard. Their enemies now became their friends. Isn't that interesting? That's profound. That is indicative of the hardness of men's hearts. And such is the power of false religion that rejects the truth of Jesus, who alone is true religion. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this text. Just passionately pray for your flock this morning that as the Word of God is proclaimed, as we see all the pitfalls of false religion and external attempts to gain righteousness, all these things that we do that in some way can make people think highly of us, all these things that are part and parcel of religion that can be so dangerous, I just pray, plead and come. Pray for protection on this church and on your people, that we would just humbly confess, repent of sin, and put our faith in Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And dear God, as we come to worship you on the first day of the week, God, that we would come as the chief of sinners, that we would come in head of the line of sinners, and that the only thing we would trumpet, the only thing we would proclaim, the only thing we would want others to see is indeed how much we need righteousness that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Go in peace.